Well, I was, sounds kind of reverb. Thinking about the different ways people think about God, in the context of reading an article about those kids trapped in the cave in Thailand. Anyway, I was reading this article and I came across something one of the local governors in that area said. This was when before the kids were rescued. And the local governor official guy said something like, we've been really praying for the rain god to, you know, withhold the rain. But we don't want to pray too much because that might annoy him. And so we're praying just the right amount so that it doesn't rain anymore. And in case you guys think that the mutual back-scratching polytheism is something of the past, it's very much a 2018 thing. Just on CNN, it's right there. And if you guys remember what the other two models we talked about are that people think of God as, that was the mutual back-scratching. If you scratch right, God will scratch you back right. Super soft grandfather, and then distant God, deism. He winds up the watch, but then just lets it tick and doesn't care about it, right? The universe is too big for God to care, right? So the biblical answer to all of these ways of thinking about God is God relates to us on His own terms, and He uses the structure of covenant, promise. Things like that. And first we looked at the Noahic covenant, where God promises to sustain life on earth after this catastrophic flood. We looked at God's promises to Abraham, and you know, this is the infamously comment-worthy diagram. This diagram, by the way, is not meant to communicate accuracy. It's not inspired, but it's just a way of me separating God's promises to Abraham in two categories. Because one category, the one we see in Genesis 15, seems to be a promise to give Abraham's descendants a nation. And this promise is completely unconditional. But in the Genesis 17 unfolding of the Abrahamic covenant, God requires circumcision and blameless conduct. And so you can collapse them into one. There's one covenant with Abraham. You can show them as two. Paul Williamson, who wrote the Theology of Covenants for New Studies in Biblical Theology, is the Silver Book, Paul Williamson on Covenants, good Australian theologian. He believes in the two covenant scheme with Abraham. You can collapse it into one. This is only a visual to show that there's two different emphases in Abraham's covenants, in the covenant with Abraham, and the Mosaic covenant and Davidic covenant seem to echo the emphases of either of those. The Mosaic covenant is all about nationhood. How do you stay as God's peculiar people? The Davidic covenant is all about this royal line, Judah, this one, you know, knife edge focus on this royal line. As we come to the New Covenant, we want to point out that all of these old covenants point to the New Covenant in some unique way. The Abrahamic covenant we saw last time in Galatians. The Abrahamic covenant gives us the promise of a seed. This seed, singular, this person would bring blessing to the whole earth. This seed would make blessing available to the whole earth. The Abrahamic covenant also, as Romans 4 tells us, makes Abraham a prototypical figure of faith. So the Abrahamic covenant, huge, huge importance, Galatians 3. Paul is saying the Abrahamic covenant promises a person who would inherit international blessing and shows us how to get in it by faith. By providing this prototypical figure of faith, Abraham. So the old covenants all point toward the new covenants. The Mosaic covenant, how does the Mosaic covenant point toward the new covenants? Mosaic covenant gives us structures of what right and wrong look like. Structures of blessing and curse. structures which point forward to Jesus Christ. The Old Covenant was never structured to have intrinsic power to transform us. The Old Covenant wasn't established to transform the heart. That's not its intent. Yes, Jeremiah 31 renews some parts of the Old Covenant. The law is written on our hearts. It's the Mosaic Law, after all, that's written on our hearts. But it's never meant to transform us. The overall point of Jeremiah 31 in the New Covenant is it will not be like the Old Covenant. There's discontinuity emphasized here. All these Old Covenants point to a single covenant that is fulfilled in the gospel event. Jesus comes, sets the Lord's table, pours the wine, and says, "This is my blood of the new covenant." He insists he fulfills it. He insists he fulfills it. So, if you have your handouts, we land in Hebrews. In Hebrews, we have the most developed new covenant theology in the New Testament. You have Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, and on either side of Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, you have two quotations from Jeremiah 31, at the beginning of Hebrews 8 and at the end of Hebrews 10. So Hebrews 8 to 10 are bookended by a quotation of the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31. It's the focus of those three chapters, and that's what we're going to spend our time this morning. The point of Hebrews is the superiority of the New Covenant over the Old Covenant. The author of Hebrews contrasts the Old and New Covenants. He emphasizes the superiority of the promises of the New Covenant, the sacrifice of the New Covenant, the mediator of the New Covenant, the blessing and inheritance of the New Covenant. All of these things are superior. So, moving along a little hastily, we have Hebrews 8, 6 to 13. If you want to read it, shoot your hand up in the next 3 seconds, or I'll call. Okay. With Joe, if you could read Hebrews 8, 6 to 13, and we'll start from there.
But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear.
Okay. So that word obsolete is important. When God announced the new covenant, think about this. God announced the new covenant 600 years before Jesus came. When God made that announcement, he rendered the old covenant obsolete. So point A, God signals the obsolescence of the old covenant. Obsolescence is O-B-S-O-L-E-S-C-E-N-C-E. Obsolescence. That something is no longer useful. So by the very announcement, Hebrews 8:13, in speaking of a new covenant even, he makes the first one obsolete. The old covenant was announced to be obsolete. So on the diagram here, I have the new covenant fulfills the Abrahamic promises, but it makes obsolete the Mosaic covenant. In speaking of a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. Look at 8:7 again. For if that covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. In what sense is the old covenant faulty? And you guys can, we can work with this together. In what sense is the old covenant faulty, Andrew? It doesn't provide a new heart. What does that imply about the people needing a new heart? And the core of what I'm trying to get to is the fault with the old covenant or is it with the people? It's with the people, right? The law is good, Romans 7, right? The law is good, but it's the people, the human party involved that has the fault, right? The old covenant was inadequate because of those who broke it, not because the law was evil. So the contrast here is not between something good, new covenant, and something evil, old covenant. The contrast here is between something good and something better. That's the contrast, something good and something better. Remember last time we talked about the old covenant was great. I mean, it provided structures. We now know what right and wrong looks like, what holiness looks like, structures of sacrifice, blessing, cursing. All of that was important because Jesus came in and filled all those slots. Boom, boom, boom. And showing us that he fulfills them. So the law is good. So 2A, I don't know if your handout has an A, probably not. So number 2 is the faultiness of the old covenant. The fault is found with the people who broke it. Look at, again, Hebrews 8, 8 and 9. It says, they did not continue in my covenant. Hebrews 9, toward the last couple sentences. They did not continue in my covenant. So the people broke it. That's why it's faulty. One writer says, even back when Moses, so the announcement of the new covenant wasn't the moment it was broken. Wasn't the moment the old covenant was broken, right? When was the moment the old covenant was broken? One writer says, when Moses smashed the covenant tablets after Israel's idolatry with the golden calf. That's when the Sinai covenant had been broken. Like, it was broken from the beginning. It was broken right away, out of the gate, one writer says. When Israel was delivered from her external enemies, from slavery, they were still a faithless, stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts. Right? So the Sinai covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was broken almost out of the gate. It's like the bell rings and the horses burst out of the gate and then they all break their legs. So the announcement in Jeremiah 31 that the old covenant's obsolete, it's like, yeah, it was broken. Jeremiah 7, 25 to 26, and then Jeremiah 11, 10. Drew, would you mind getting Jeremiah 11, 10? And then can someone get Jeremiah 7, 25 and 26? Thank you, Melanie. So Melanie's going to start first, Jeremiah 7, 25, 26, and then Drew will read Jeremiah 11, 10. The point here is, old covenant's been broke. Old covenant's been broke. And then Jeremiah 11:10.
They have turned their back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words. They have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah and the broken covenant that I made with their fathers.
So Israel needed a new covenant. Israel needed a new covenant. And Jeremiah 31, and quoted here in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews loves this passage because he quotes it twice. Jeremiah 31 looks to a future in which Israel's stubbornness and rebellion will no longer undermine her relationship with God. Number 3, the the ways of the new covenant is blank to the old. Anyone have it early? That blank? The ways of the new covenant is superior to the old. Thank you. So again, Jeremiah announced, "Behold, I will establish a new covenant." Hebrews 8:8. I will establish a new covenant. This announcement was 600 years before Christ came. Think about that. You're a priest in the temple. You're a scribe. You're a rabbi. How did these people think about that announcement for 600 years? I mean, all the questions, you know, how is this new covenant going to relate to the old covenant? How is it going to be different? How is it going to be similar? What elements will be brought in? What elements will be left out? Well, as Andrew said, the main difference between the new covenant and the old covenant will be that the new covenant is unbreakable. The reason that the new covenant's new is it will not be broken like the old covenant. So here's the cause of that, the new heart, the new creation. Can someone please read Hebrews 8:10? We reread the same verses over and over again. That's just my methodology of teaching. You have to look at the book. You got to look at the book. Hebrews 8:10. Anyone got it? Andrew? Awesome. Can someone get Jeremiah 17:1, and then I'll have you read that again, Andrew. Jeremiah 17:1. So, thank you, Drew. When Drew reads Jeremiah 17:1, listen to Andrew's reading, how this new heart reverses the condition in Jeremiah 17:1. Go ahead, Drew. Go ahead, Andrew.
For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people.
You ever resurface rotors or resurface a whiteboard? Right? Jeremiah 17:1. The sin of Judah is written with a diamond stylus on their heart. I mean, that's pretty deep. But in Jeremiah 31, there's a reversal of that. I will write. There's writing. I will write my laws on their hearts. I will put my laws into their minds. There's this reversal of the sin-etched heart in Jeremiah 17:1. Well, Scripture talks to Scripture. Scripture answers Scripture, right? I'm just rejoicing in that right now. God is going to transform their rebellious nature, replacing the heart of stone etched with sin with an obedient heart, with a willing obedience, not merely external, ceremonial, habitual obedience, but with a willing obedience to God's covenant stipulations. So the very ability to keep the covenant comes from God's transforming presence, manifested in the Spirit. We read the New Testament. It's the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. Right? The new heart. This is a quote here. Okay. This writer says, and I want to see what you guys think of it. The new heart is not an enablement of covenant keeping. It is the cause of covenant keeping. I'll read it again. The new heart is not an enablement of covenant keeping. It is the cause of covenant keeping. Would you guys help me tease that out? He doesn't explain what he means. He just moves on to other points. The new heart, it's not an enablement of covenant keeping. It's the cause of covenant keeping. The way I understand that is you can be enabled to do something, but still not willing. The new heart is both ability and willingness. Like, we can follow him in the new heart, in the new life, in the regenerated heart, and we want to. Like, we are, God has made us willing and able. Any other angles on that that you guys struck you or? So the new heart renders the new covenant unbreakable, unbreakable. This covenant would never be broken. Under A1, you guys don't have an A1, do you? Okay. The role of the law. Just pointing out that when Jeremiah says, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. What law is this? It's the Mosaic law. It's not as if the Mosaic law is just being erased. What law is God saying he's going to put on our minds and hearts? The Ten Commandments, the Mosaic law. So it's not as if the Mosaic law has been superseded or excluded. The covenantal contrast being made is not between having an external law and not having a law. The contrast is two kinds of heart conditions and two kinds of responses to the same law. So we're not under the law. We are under the law of Christ. And yet the law is good. The law guides us. Luther said, before I came to Christ, the law was a stick to beat me. After I came to Christ, it was my walking stick as I limped along. Right? The law is good. The law guides us. But it's a completely different role. We don't obey the law in order to get into the new covenant. It's a willing and enabled obedience because of the new heart. So, and two other ways it's different. We read 8:11, knowledge of the Lord, and 8:12, forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. So this is how the new covenant is going to be different. Let's go to B, how Jesus accomplished the work of the new covenant. And I'd like to ask two people to split Hebrews 9:11 to 15. If someone can read 11 to 12 and then another person 13 to 15. Christiana, you got 11 to 12? And someone is 13 to 15? Hebrews 9, 13 to 15. Chet? Amen. I mean, that is a passage to highlight, linger over, take a picture of with your phone. Do you take pictures of your books with your phone? No? We have a mediator, brothers and sisters. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. He came, he insisted, this cup is the blood of the new covenant in my blood. Look at this. When Christ appeared, verse 11, as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood and goats of calves, not like this, but like that, right? Means of blood of goats and calves, old covenant structures, old covenant patterns, but by means of his own blood, the substance of those patterns, the substance of those shadows, thus securing an eternal redemption, not a temporary, provisional, year by year, day by day kind of atonement. An eternal redemption. 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, notoriously hard to translate, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself from out of his inmost being, from the depths of his willingness and love for us through the eternal Spirit, but also maybe an echo to Isaiah 40 through 55, that the Spirit of the Lord is on the servant of Yahweh, and from this Spirit, from the enablement and help of the Holy Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Where do you go when your conscience is bothering you? Where do you take your sin? This mediator can deal with it. How much more will the blood of Christ, through his offering, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So much here. 15, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called... Yeah, once he's your mediator, there's no going away. You're called into this new covenant. It's a matter of election, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So let's do a 30-second to a minute think, pair, share on this passage. Turn to your partner or turn to yourself. Say it to yourself, self. The question is, how does Jesus accomplish all those things in Jeremiah 31? How does Jesus do the work of the new covenant? Do a minute, think, pair, share. Then we'll come back together. Accomplish the work of the new covenant. How did Jesus accomplish the work of the new covenant? Anyone? Melanie. She's like, no, no. But Robin did like this. No one saw that. But.
I really love when God was making the covenant with Abraham. He had those animals split apart. And when you make a covenant in the Old Testament, it's where you walk through the animals because you're basically saying, if I break this covenant, let this happen to me. And because the new covenant is God making the promise and then walking through and fulfilling it, that's how he was able to fulfill it, because he was God fulfilling what only God can fulfill.
Amen. Jesus is Yahweh of hosts, right? He is the smoking fire pot walking through the pieces, right? Yes. God making the promise and God fulfilling the promise. We don't have time to get into this, but the whole idea of mediator pivots on what Melanie said. Being the Lord and the servant at the same time. Being the promiser and the promise keeper at the same time. Who can do that? Only the divine mediator, right, of the new covenant. We don't have time to get into that, but that's verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. He's the covenant Lord and the covenant servant. He both requires and stipulates and obeys, and then he imputes that to us. Anyone else before I wrong thunder transactions happen? Yes.
Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. So he can't be that. He can be better than the ashes of a heifer.
Because he's spotless, right? His blood is perfect. It's spotless. Offered himself without blemish, right? He is his act of obedience, right? Without blemish. So he's pure. He's a pure offering. So in another way, you're saying he fulfills the Mosaic stipulations by being that pure, spotless lamb. That's verse 14. That's why I left this question to you guys. There's so much. Anything else that you saw? How does Jesus accomplish the work of the new covenant? Offering the perfect sacrifice, fulfilling the promises.
Why it is so difficult for the world. Because before, when you went to the old covenant, you basically sin, give an offering, you're good to go.
Mm-hmm.
And now, the difficulty of trying to understand what you're claiming, for some people who don't know it, I can understand why they're frustrated.
Yeah.
It can't be that easy. It wasn't easy.
Right. I mean, if you were a Jew in 500 BC, you know, raised and reared under rabbis, you know, you could see how the Messiah fills these slots. But in our culture where it's like, wait, what? What testament? Huh? What's a testament? And that's not to be disparaging. It's just we've lost in Western culture the biblical literacy. It's hard. You got to start a little further back. You're right. That's why I recommend that book, The God Who Is There, by Carson, D.A. Carson. He starts in Genesis. It's meant to disciple people. So you have a copy of the book. Maybe you have it, you know, as a card close to your chest, but you're kind of tracking along with Carson, taking them through creation, taking them through the covenants, taking them through the basic structures so that when you say, therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant, people are like, okay, so I can't work myself into relationship with God by my merit. Yeah, yeah. It's got to be his perfection, his blood, his... So my faith is directed to him. My faith isn't directed to my faith. Yeah. Oh, yeah.
It's all about you. The shoot, whatever it is.
Oh, yeah. I mean, isn't that what the leaves were in the garden? I mean, that was like prototype research and development department A, prototype A, right? Leaf. It's the same stuff. These leaves were made for walking, and that's just what they'll do. But then one day these leaves, they're going to walk all over you.
I don't know if it's a big deal or not, but in verse 11, it talks about how when Christ appeared as the high priest, the good things that he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. And just the whole idea of the Old Testament tabernacle was the center of the nation of Israel and how all the offerings and sacrifices were made in that area and place. It just seems so important to realize that there is a tabernacle in heaven in which he entered, in which he produced or provided his blood for our redemption. And there was a transaction that took place at that point.
Yes.
And it wasn't just that Christ died on a cross, but he had to go to heaven, to this heavenly tabernacle,
Yes.
And bring his blood as the atoning sacrifice.
There was a definite objective transaction that happened. Right. And after which, nothing was ever the same for those who believed in him, right? Or for the world. I mean, and that's why, that's, you know, the next lesson in this series is temple. You know, we get into more the meaning of tabernacle and the presence of God and him going into the Holy of Holies and what that means. And yeah, I love how the author of Hebrews in 9:5, the last sentence says, he keeps going into the details of the tabernacle. And then he says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. It's like, there's so much, I mean, about the lampstands, the bread of the presence, the most holy place. And he has to stop himself. He has to say, of these things we cannot now speak in detail, which implies that there's way more ways that we can talk about what Christ did. Kind of like John 20, if even if the whole world were books, you know, it wouldn't have room to write the things that Christ did. That wasn't a direct quote. But. So Hebrews 9:27-28, in our last 5 minutes. Hebrews 9:27-28, Jesus Christ redeems us from our sins by paying the penalty, by offering a perfect sacrifice for our sins. But there's also a future hope, Hebrews 9:27-28, and just, Hebrews 9:27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, there you have it again, to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him, to save those whose sins have been dealt with, right? Like, in Christ, the guilt of our sin has been dealt with, but not the presence of sin. Like, he still has to come back and eradicate sin completely in our lives. Imagine having no sinful thought whatsoever in your mind and living completely from your inmost being for him. I mean, he's going to do that. He's going to do that one day. He's going to come back and do that. Hebrews 9:27-28, he appears a second time. The new covenant, yes, it's already been inaugurated, but it's not yet unfolded in its fullness. We still await the new heavens and the new earth. So the new covenant, brothers and sisters, looks forward. That's why if we skip to personal applications, I have the ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism. In the Lord's Supper, Paul says, every time you drink this cup, you proclaim his death until he comes. So today when we have the Lord's Supper, we're going to be proclaiming his death, but we're also going to be projecting our hope to that day when he comes. We're going to be affirming that he is coming back. The same thing Jesus said, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new. There is a future hope for us. So the ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism. How do those relate to the new covenant? And you guys might have other ways of saying this that are better. My kind of rough way when we think of applying the new covenant, when we meet as a church, we have a covenantal meal. Some churches do it weekly. My church in Chicago, we did it every week, and there was a little mini devotional before the Lord's Supper every single week. It's a ceremonial, it's a covenantal meal proclaiming who the mediator is, proclaiming that there's a new covenant going on, and we're participants of it. Baptism is a covenantal seal that marks out the people of God. I still remember Melanie's baptism. I mean, you go under water, you rise up. There's so much imagery there. We're going to actually talk about it today in the sermon because Peter talks about baptism, but baptism marks out who the people of God are, who is believed in the mediator of the new covenant. So the Lord's Supper tells us who the mediator is. Baptism tells us who the people of God are. And then in our last 2 minutes, there are just different personal applications, like Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. I mean, let's just flip there. Could I have one brother read Hebrews 10, 19 to 25? Could we also have somebody on Hebrews 12, 28? Thank you, Aaron. Hebrews 12, 28, Luke, Hebrews 13, 15, Joe. And I'll read the last verse and we'll conclude.
Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
So all of this theology is very practical. Let's persevere, let's draw near, let's encourage one another to good works. Hebrews 12, 28, another application. Hebrews 13, 15. Praise.
Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name.
This is the worship of the new covenant. We worship him in spirit and truth. We offer a sacrifice of praise. We are continually grateful for having a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And then the prayer of the new covenant in Hebrews 13, 20 to 21. I mean, this is just one of those that's worth memorizing, like a note card on the bathroom mirror. I mean, the prayer of the new covenant, every day before you go to work, every day before you do anything. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You feel like you're out of gas. You feel like you have no more energy. You feel like you can't do it anymore. You have things you know God wants you to do, and it just seems impossible to face it. How can I face that person? How can I face the situation? No. He's working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. May the great shepherd of the sheep then equip you by the blood of the eternal covenant. And when you do it, he gets the glory. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So, this new covenant is rich. It's life. It's Christ. And I pray that you brothers and sisters are encouraged. I mean, we went over at least 400 words of scripture. I mean, it's a lot. So I don't blame you if you're kind of like, man, I wish I'd eaten breakfast this morning. I don't blame you, but go back to some of these things. Go back, you know, rejoice. We have an eternal covenant secured by the God-man who cannot die. He stands at God's right hand as our priest, not on the basis of lineage like Levi, Aaron, but on the basis of an indestructible life. That's something to rejoice in.